I want us to look at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And first of all, I'm just going to read the passage, which is Ephesians 1, 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure of his pleasure and will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him, we were also allocated an inheritance, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So we have the first picture. That would be great. Right. Paul, later on in this letter, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, lets it be known where he is. He just says, in quite a matter-of-fact way, Paul, a prisoner for the Lord. Almost certainly, he was in Rome, and he'd been put there by the Emperor Nero. Nero was the Caesar that Paul appealed to. And we don't know for sure whether Paul personally met Nero. It's possible he did. Nero was not a nice piece of work, to put it mildly. Yeah. Now, it's a strange irony of history that nearly 2,000 years later, we have lots of busts of Nero, as you can see, but none of Paul. We have no portraits of Paul at all. But I'm sure Paul is the more famous of the two. Someone has remarked, the day was to come when men would call their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. I'm very glad to bear his name. Paul is certainly one of the most remarkable people in the Bible. Yeah. And we know about Paul largely through the 13 letters that he wrote that form a significant, about 25% part of the New Testament. The question we need to ask ourselves is, if we have Jesus, why do we need Paul's letters? I'm giving you five reasons why we need Paul's letters. Here they are. Because Paul writes after Jesus dies, after Jesus rises again, after the Holy Spirit comes, after the church is born and after the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And Paul starts his letter with an introduction. He simply says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He describes himself as an apostle. Notice, not the apostle. There were other apostles around, and Paul was simply one of them. His main qualification for being an apostle was that he'd met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, and he'd been commissioned to be his messenger. That's what an apostle basically means, someone who is sent with a message. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus, and that is an important point. He's in relationship with Jesus. This one that appeared to him on the Damascus Road changed his life, and he was an apostle because of that experience of the risen Christ. And when Paul addresses the church, he says to God's holy people, this is a letter to believers. It's not addressed to non-believers. But which group of people was Paul addressing? Well, you say, it's obvious, isn't it? It's the people in Ephesus. But is it? I'm not going to go into too much detail, but this picture that you can see on the left is the oldest manuscript of the book of Ephesians that we have left to us. It's called the Chester Beatty Papyrus 2, and you can see it in Dublin, so I'm told. Now, its significance is where that red dot is, the words in Ephesus are not there. It just says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And this is also found in two other significant early manuscripts of the New Testament. If you want to know their names, the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus in the British Museum or British Library. Anyway, I'm not going to make a huge issue of this, but I think we need to look into this question a little bit. Because it seems to me it's significant that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, but throughout the letter that's called the letter to the Ephesians, he doesn't mention a single believer there. Now, Paul had spent no time in Rome before he wrote to the Romans, but he spent a whole chapter at the end of that letter talking to the people he knew there. Now, I'm not certainly going to die at the or be burnt at the stake for advancing this doctrine, but I think we need to look at it because it may help us to understand the book in a different way. Is this letter addressed to one particular church, or is it addressed to the church as a whole? Now, if it is addressed to the church of the whole, as a whole, it's a letter to the universal church, the universal ecclesia, as we call it. So maybe we should re-term this letter the letter to the Ecclesians, but I don't think that's going to go very far. Now, that's the introduction that Paul has. And in verse 2, he simply says, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace were the common way of starting a letter. But Paul uses this to make a theological statement. It's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we use the term Lord Jesus Christ, I think, quite familiar. But the term Lord there isn't the equivalent of Lord Peter Rimsey or Lord Sugar or whatever other Lord you want to bring up. It's a direct reference to Jesus being the same as the Lord of the Old Testament, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And Jesus says, it is said of Jesus that he is Lord. And that's our basic confession of our faith. And Paul clearly is stating this right at the beginning of his letter. So, moving on to verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now, notice again, we've got the same pairing, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of verse 3, he says, "with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Well, what does this mean? I'm going to illustrate with my coat. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, if I put my hat and my coat on, you can make your own judgment about this, whether it's a good coat, but you can say, "I am in my coat and I'm in my hat." Yes. What have I done by putting these things on? Well, essentially, I've given myself another layer. And this is what happens when we become Christians. We are in Christ. We have a covering or another layer put on us. We're in him. Yes. We're no longer the people that we used to be. God sees us now through the coat that he's put on us, which is Jesus. And he goes on to say in verse 4, he says, "For he chose us in him," in Christ again, "before the creation of the world." So before you were even a twinkle in your parents' eyes, before you were conceived, God had chosen you. That's what he says, before the creation of the world. So a long, long time ago. And moving on to the next bit, he says, "in love he predestined us." The word predestined just simply means to decide in advance. Now, many of you will be aware that there is a controversy raging amongst Christians. It's probably gone on for 500 years as to exactly what predestination means. How do we work it out in our lives? If God has predestined us, and yet at the same time, we also have our own will, we have our own choices, and we have our own responsibilities. I doubt if we're going to solve this between now and we eat sausage rolls later on. But it is a very important truth. And there are, I think, two extreme positions that some Christians adopt. The first one is to totally ignore it, to deny it, and say, "oh, predestination, it's scary. I can't conceive of the fact that God can know me and make a choice for me before I was born." So they just airbrush it out of the Bible. Others use predestination as an excuse for their inactivity. "Well, if I'm predestined, then I don't really need to do anything, do I? There's no point me praying for this person, because if he or she is predestined, he'll come to be a Christian anyway." Now, those two positions are not biblical, because they're both contradicted by clear statements elsewhere. And sometimes I think we take predestination out of its context. The true context of predestination is what we have here. It's not a philosophical concept, it's for the encouragement of believers, because Paul is writing to the church, I think, and he's encouraging them to get into this truth. They've been chosen and they've been predestined. And he says specifically, "in love he predestined us." So it's for our encouragement, not for philosophy. The second thing he says is the word redemption. In him, we have redemption through his blood. What does redemption mean? Well, in essence, it means buying back. Slaves could have their freedom bought for them if a payment was made. Now, in this letter, Paul's not going into a lot of detail about how this works. He does that much more in Romans. But he does say here, we have redemption through his blood. And that's a reference to Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross when our sins were forgiven. And the third thing he says is adoption. I've taken it out of order, but it seemed to fit logically a bit further on. This is from the earlier part of this section. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. Adoption is something that is quite common in our society. We know basically what it means. A child who's not your biological child becomes yours, all the legal rights of being your own child. And it's something that very much happens in the present, as he says here. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. And he says later on, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So this is something that's going on right now as his children. And then moving on to the next bit, halfway through verse 8, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. There's something about God that we don't understand. Yet how can God choose us and yet give us the freedom to make our own choices? It's a mystery. Yeah. There are many things in the Bible that are mysteries. But he's purposed them in Christ. Again, it's the same picture, same words that I'm trying to convey with the coat. It's not because of us, it's because of what God has put on us. And he looks forward to something that's yet future. He says, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Okay, let's move on. Verse 11. In him we were also allocated an inheritance, having been predestined, there's that word again, according to the plan of him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. What's the purpose of all this? Well, let's move on to 12. In order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Now, who were the first to put their hope in Christ? Well, I think it's the Jews. And Paul is writing as a Jew, and he's rejoicing also that God has included Gentiles, non-Jews, in his purposes, which is what he says in verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, I'm not going to go into this in a big way, but we do have to acknowledge in the New Testament that there is this very clear distinction between Jew and Gentile, and that through Jesus's coming into the world and through his death, the two are brought together. So we are included, as I think we all are Gentiles, we're included in God's purposes. The Jew-Gentile distinction is abolished by the gospel. And as Paul puts it in Romans, the Gentiles are grafted in to the Jewish olive tree. And that's not the main point of what Paul is saying, but I think it's good to at least acknowledge it. And we come now to the final section, which is verse 13 and second half of 13 and onwards. And he says, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, what does it mean to have a seal? This is not the thing with flippers that swings around in the sea. This is a small piece of stone with a design on it that was used to show or ownership or authority over something. It was basically only used by people who had authority and to show that they owned something. They would impress their seal on that thing, either on a, if it was possible, they include some kind of soft substance that could bear the imprint of that seal. We see it in the story of Jesus's burial, don't we? Jesus is placed in the tomb, and to stop break-ins, a seal is placed over that tomb. If people went in, they would be breaking the law. They would be violating the authority that was invested by the people that had put him there. And what God is doing with this word seal is to show two things, I think. First of all, that we are genuine. Yes. And secondly, that he is protecting us. So it's a mark of authentication. It shows us that we belong to God, and it shows us that we are protected by God. And there's a little bit of debate here as to what it means. What is Paul talking about? The question is, does it mean when you believed? In other words, the moment you believed this thing happened? Or does it mean, does it say having believed? In other words, did it happen sometime after you believed? Well, I think you can argue both ways, and I don't really want to go into that particular issue. The key issue that we should be asking is, has the Holy Spirit worked in our lives? And I would say if we know God, then we should also know the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Because the purpose of the Holy Spirit's work is that we know that we belong to God. Yes. So do we know that we are God's? I think that's the key question that we should be asking here. Not so much the theological processes that people have argued about as to how it happens. The key question is, do we know that the Holy Spirit has sealed us? Do we know that we belong to God? And it's interesting, isn't it, that the Holy Spirit comes in here. We met the Father and the Son at the beginning of the chapter. We meet the Holy Spirit here. And throughout the New Testament, we see that in the workings of God in our lives, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who are working in us. And the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Now, if you put a deposit down on some item of higher purchase, you eventually, of course, get the real thing. And this is what Paul is talking about here. The Holy Spirit isn't the final thing that we have. It's only a He is only a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. What's our inheritance, you may ask? Well, I think it has a past, it has a present and a future dimension. It certainly involves all the things that we have listed, that the seven things that I'm sure you've realised all ended with I-T-I-O-N, that I've used to summarise this passage. But it also takes us further to the time when we meet God and we find the full experience of knowing him face to face. So let's look briefly again at these seven things that I've highlighted. This is, I think, our inheritance now. And we should be asking ourselves the question, do we know these as realities in our lives? Are we missing out on any of them? If we are, then we need to consider why we're missing out on them. I think it might be good this week if we take one a day and think about them. There's seven of them. That wasn't deliberate, but it would actually work, wouldn't it? Think about them over the next week and see, you know, how do I know God has done this, whatever it is, adoption or whatever, in my life. But the key question that we have to ask ourselves is, in order to know these things, I mean, there's seven representative things. It's not that we can reduce it just to seven things. But the key question is, are we in Christ? So, do we know that we are in Christ? Do we know that we're covered, if you like, by the coat that he's given us? Well, I leave you with that challenge. I think I should probably leave it there. But shall I pray? Yeah. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your word for our strengthening and being built up in our faith. We thank you for what we've heard. We pray, first of all, Lord, that all of us here will really know that we are in Christ, and that we will know the sealing of the Holy Spirit, this assurance of faith that we are in him. We pray, Lord, that we'll have confidence to walk through this week. And as we perhaps think about these seven things that you've done for us in this passage, Lord, we pray that you will strengthen our faith. We do ask, Lord, that it will be our increasing experience as a church that we grow in all these things and we grow into the knowledge of you that this letter so much wants us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.